So this weekend, we're going to focus on marriage. You know, marriage is a wonderful gift from God. It is a precious, precious reality. And yet the reality is, because of sin, marriage is not easy. And so this weekend, we are going to focus on some common challenges that couples face. We're going to think realistically about marriage and some of the challenges that come. Not to discourage you, it's not my goal that you walk away thinking, oh, marriage is going to be hard and it's going to stay hard and like this is too bad. My goal is to help you see the hope and help of Scripture, recognizing that we are more sinful than we recognize, and marriage is really a relationship that shows us that sinfulness, and yet there is much hope and help from God's word. You know, Christian and I have had the joy of doing a fair amount of premarriage counseling over the years, and I think it's safe to say, and you guys can probably remember this, that when you are on that side of marriage, you maybe have a little bit of rose-colored glasses about what marriage is going to be. Not, you know, ill-intended. It's just, hey, we love each other. Life is great. We can't wait to spend more time together. Like, what could be better than this? And then you get married, and much of that comes to fruition. It is a great joy to be together, but you also realize that there are realities of our own hearts that show up, that it's not the fault of marriage itself. It's marriage is a good gift. It's that, again, we have sinful hearts, and those things become expressed in marriage. You know, the illustration I often use with folks in helping them think about these things is of a sponge. You know, a sponge, when you squeeze a sponge, what comes out of that sponge? Well, it's whatever's in that sponge, right? And so it is with marriage. When you are two sponges living close to each other, bumping against each other, what comes out is whatever is in your heart, and that is reflected in marriage. And so two people in such an intimate relationship are going to have opportunities to deal with those realities in their own heart and life. Again, it's not a discouraging reality, it's a good thing. Marriage is refining us, it is helping us to grow to be more like Christ, and God's wisdom shapes our thinking and it prepares us for the future. So tonight what we're going to focus on, as Joshua said, is rightly prioritizing relationships related to marriage with our spouse and especially with our parents and our in-laws. And tomorrow we're going to consider the challenges of communication and then also of conflict. So this evening I want us to consider the reality that marriage brings a significant change in the relationship both between a man and a woman, but also all the other relationships that you have as well, especially those of your parents. I want to consider the reality of these changes and the practical living out of these changes, which at times can be a challenge, not necessarily because anything is wrong, just because it's an adjustment. It's a big deal to live and think differently in these ways. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to focus primarily on verse 24, which is really God's summary statement about marriage. We see it here. Jesus refers to this. Paul refers to it in Ephesians 5. But we're going to consider a little broader context in Genesis. And the first thing, if we're going to think rightly about these relationships, we must first understand the clear biblical purposes of your marriage. We have to understand why God designed marriage. What was his intent in it? So in Genesis chapter 2, you know this comes after Genesis chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says. And you notice a theme throughout Genesis 1. In verse 10, it says, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the plants and vegetation, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, he made lights to separate the light from the darkness to govern the day, and he saw that it was good. Verse 21, he made sea monsters and every living creature and the winged birds, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, he made beasts of the earth and cattle and creeping things, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, he said, let us make man in our image and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky. And he's going to going to zoom in on that in chapter 2. Verse 7, it says the Lord God formed man, and in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 15, it says he took that man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good. This is a stark contrast to everything else that God had made and done. It was very good. It was very good. It was very good. It was very good. And now it's not good. Now, is this God saying like, uh-oh, what do we do? We got a problem here. No, this is God just highlighting the beauty of his intended design. God is not surprised by this. God is not like, uh-oh, what's plan B here? But God is highlighting the fact that man by himself, formed by God and placed in the garden to cultivate it, to keep it, to rule, is not good. And so verse 18 says it's not good, what? For the man to be alone. I trust that all the men in this room would give a hearty amen to that. Like, absolutely. We recognize that. And we maybe didn't recognize it as much until we got married. And we're like, whoa, this is sweet. This is a gift. He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. What? I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so it goes on. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I don't know what kind of pets you've had over the course of your life. We had a goldfish growing up in my house. My kids have had more pets than I had the privilege of having. We've had dwarf hamsters. We had, what were those guinea pigs that we had? Witten and Romo, two guinea pigs. We've had a dog. We've had a number of fish. We now have our second cat. And all of them are fine, but none of them are a suitable helper. And we are mindful of that in those things. That's what Adam found. It's not suitable. And so God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, there's a lot about marriage in this verse, in this passage, in these couple of chapters. You know, despite what our culture would say, we see clearly in these opening chapters of Genesis that marriage is a monogamous heterosexual relationship. It's one man and one woman. It's a complementary relationship. There are roles that are given. Male and female are equal before God and spiritually in equality before him, and yet they are different, and those differences are intentional. The husband, as we see, is the head. He was created first. He is to lead and love and sacrifice, and the wife was specially created to be the helper, to come alongside and under, to submit and sacrifice. The husband possesses the authority to lead, but that authority is not to be used for his own sake, but to sacrifice and to serve for the good of his wife and others. As Brian Chappell says, the head of the home stands before God on behalf of his family, and he lives before his family on behalf of God. And God designed marriage in this way for a number of reasons. I want you to note briefly, four of them with me. The first is that he did this to provide companionship. Notice back in verse 18, he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Part of God's intent for your marriage and for my marriage, for every marriage, is the companionship that it provides. To not be a one-man band, to have somebody on the team with you. There's a relational element of that, to be together, to experience life together, to be faithful to the Lord together. And there is a help that is a part of that as well. That's why it's not good for the man to be alone. You need help. And it's obviously implied that the woman was also not sufficient in and of herself. There's a blessed companionship that comes. It's not just companionship. It's also really to bring completion. Notice he says a helper suitable for him. A helper who is fitting or corresponding to. This, again, is a reminder that male and female are different. Husbands and wives are different. But they are corresponding to one another. This is pictured in the physical differences of men and women. But it's more than that. It's the reality that while we are different than one another, we really complete one another. And we bring us together to a place where we are better than we were when we were apart. This may reflect our gifts, different strengths and weaknesses, experiences, perspectives, the ways that we are wired as men and women. We are better together than we are apart. There's also a purpose in marriage, third, to procreate children. You don't see this directly in this part of Genesis chapter 2, but back in chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them, summarizing what we see here in chapter 2. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Part of God's intent in marriage is that it is a key factor in marriage is to procreate, to have children. Now, that doesn't mean every marriage will produce children, or that every marriage should produce as many children as possible. But it does mean that children are to be an expected and a blessed part of marriage, a fruit of marriage. You guys know this is largely lost in our culture. You hear things in the world today often about the declining population of the world. And oftentimes that's recognized as that's because people, one, aren't wanting to get married. They don't want to have the commitment of that relationship. And they're not terribly excited to have children. Because children, while a gift, they are also a responsibility. And people don't want that responsibility. They would rather live how they want to live. That's seen in the sexual culture of our day that separates that from children. And it's seen in just the view of children as something to get to maybe later on. They're an inconvenience or a disruption. And again, I'm not saying you need to have as many children as fast as you can, but part of why God has given marriage is to both have children and to raise children. It's not just having them, but the focus on training and equipping and raising them in the knowledge of the Lord. And all this is for a fourth reason, which is to glorify Christ. You know, it's fascinating to see how at the foundation of creation, God established marriage. But marriage was not the primary reality that God was focused on in creating. The primary thing that God is doing, creation and human history, is redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so marriage is connected in Scripture to the gospel. And you might say, well, which came first? Well, if you're reading your Bible, marriage comes first in terms of the story unfolding. But in terms of what God intends and why he made marriage, it's to point to and picture that greater reality of the gospel. Scripture is not primarily about marriage. It's about Christ and the glory of God through the work of the Son, and marriage points to that. Ephesians 5 makes that clear, that there's a greater reality than marriage. It's Christ's sacrificial death on our behalf, on behalf of the church. And for marriage to be what God intends, it really must flow from that greater reality that it pictures. Appreciate what John Piper said in the book Building Strong Families. He said, the power and impulse to carry through the self-denial and daily, monthly, yearly dying that will be required in loving an imperfect wife and loving an imperfect husband must come from a hope-giving, soul-sustaining, superior satisfaction in God. I don't think that our love for our wives or theirs for us will glorify God until it flows from a heart that delights in God more than in marriage. That's God's intent, is that our marriages point to that greater reality, that the husbands in this room are a picture, faint as it is and not full and complete as it is, but a picture of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. And the wives in this room are a picture of the right response to Christ, of love and submission to him in those ways. And we pursue that not just because it makes for a great marriage, although that's true, but because it glorifies Christ. So we must start with understanding the clear biblical purposes of your marriage. If you're going to rightly think about all the relationships in your life, you must start with understanding that. But because of those unique purposes, you must secondly embrace the unique relational priority of your marriage. Embrace the unique relational priority of your marriage. Notice again verse 24. He says, "For this reason." Because of all the other things that he has said, because it's not good for man to be alone, and God intends him to have a helper who is suitable for him, and that helper is one woman for one man. For this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I just want to think practically, and some principles that we see in this passage about our relationship with our spouse as well as other relationships. The first principle I want us to think about is that the marriage relationship takes precedence over every other relationship. This passage says you leave your father and mother, a man does, that was the priority relationship, the family unit, and you are joined to his wife, and they together shall become one flesh. That depiction of a one flesh relationship is used exclusively of marriage. And what we see here is that marriage is even the highest of priorities when it comes to the family relationship. You know, parents and kids is an intimate, deep, personal relationship that, Lord willing, lasts for a lifetime. Sibling relationships, there's siblings in this room. You love each other. You have a tight-knit relationship. But what we see here is that the primary priority relationship for any person is their spouse. You are one flesh. You have left and joined together. You leave, we'll talk more about that in a second, in Old Testament times, the married couple would typically stay in proximity to their parents, but the language here is that you are relationally separating, and now there's a new priority relationship, and that priority relationship extends to every other relationship, both parents. Obviously, this passage doesn't talk about your best friends, but implied is, yeah, your spouse is more important than all of those relationships. You're no longer a bachelor. You shouldn't live like one. You know, before you got married, you might have, you know, stayed up till 3 a.m. doing whatever you wanted with whoever you wanted, and you don't do that anymore. You shouldn't do that anymore, at least not regularly. If you want to stay up till 3 a.m. night playing volleyball, that's between you and Joshua. But generally, you no longer are focused on all these other relationships. Again, you maintain them, you honor the Lord in them, you value them, but there's a new focused priority on your wife. And it says you are there, you are joined to his wife. They become one flesh. There's a clinging to one another, a holding fast to one another. And certainly this is a one-time event in the consummation of marriage physically that then continues throughout marriage. But relationally, there's an ongoing pursuit and prioritizing of that relationship. And that prioritization affects every other relationship because you can't have multiple priority relationships. Something is at the highest. And again, as Joshua said, clearly the Lord is our first love, but from a human perspective, our spouse is to be our highest priority. Now, this is not just about the physical distance from parents. It's not just, hey, if we leave, we move, will become this. You can move away and still not have this unity and oneness and focused priority. It's about an active pursuit of your relationship with your spouse. Now, I know both from experience and from working with couples that it's easy sometimes to, like, you pursue in dating and then all of a sudden you're married and you're like, oh, I don't have to, like, work as hard anymore because we're committed and we're together now. And it's true that, you know, you don't have to necessarily work as hard to spend time together practically because you live together. It's great. But there still is to be an intentional pursuit of relationship. You're to run toward each other in challenges, not away. You're to press in together, to prioritize time together, not letting other friends or work, eventually children, keeping you from spending focused quality time with your spouse. You know, if anybody were to look at your life, it should be crystal clear who your most important human relationship is, and it's your spouse. So the marriage relationship takes precedence over every other relationship. But secondly, we see here that the marriage relationship brings changes to the parent-child relationship. It brings changes to the parent-child relationship. Note first for the husband. For the husband, it says in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." For the husband, he is to leave his parents and be joined to his wife. The husband is now transitioning to be the head of a new household. Ephesians 5:23 says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." This is reflected in how the husband is described differently in this verse, as leaving father and mother, moving into a new position of leadership and responsibility, the primary authority decision maker and provider and protector. This involves, first, a new level of independence from your parents. A new level of independence from your parents. You know, some in-law issues, I'm not saying you have any, but if you know somebody who does, or you do have challenges at some point, some of those come when husbands struggle to leave, separating themselves and becoming independent from their own family. Now, what does it look like to leave? What does it look like practically to be separate from and to have a new household? You know, again, in the Bible times, oftentimes this was not like, hey, you know, my parents live in northern Israel, and so we're moving to southern Israel to get away from them. It was like we're maybe moving, like, in the back room of the house, or we're moving in the little distant tent behind, you know, mom and dad. So it doesn't have to be a proximity thing, but I think it is helpful to think about what changes if it is a proximity thing. You know, Christy and I were we grew up in Missouri. Both of our parents lived in Missouri. When we first got married, we stayed in Missouri, and we sought to leave. We had our own apartment. We did our own things. But it was easy when we were living close by to continue to go back to our parents. And again, we were blessed by those relationships. But it's like, hey, we don't have a lot of groceries. What do we want to do tonight? Well, let's go eat at mom and dad's house. Like, you can do that. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's a reality of we can be connected to them. But when we moved 10 hours away to Texas. And we're like, hey, we don't have any groceries. What do we do? Well, we have to make friends now because we can't go to mom and dad's house. Like, what else are we going to do for this? And so the realities that occur more naturally, or can if you are farther away, practically, but it's also relationally. It's not just, you know, oh, we can't use their washer and dryer anymore, and it's okay if you do that periodically. But it's the reality that we are our own family, and we are to think and function independently. Now, we'll talk in a minute that you can swing that pendulum too far, but we are to think intentionally about ourselves as a family unit and relying on one another. The husband is to separate, to leave in this way, leading his family. So a newlywed couple may be overly dependent on parents if they just are constantly running to them for advice on things before you talk about it with your spouse, and always feeling pressure to do what the parents say. Again, there's a place for counsel. We'll talk about that in a minute. But that connection to, it's like, oh, we're used to this, and we have to intentionally say, oh, wait, we want to think together instead of with our parents. Even financially, again, it's okay for parents at times to want to be a help and blessing, but sometimes those finances come with strings attached inadvertently. And so we have to be careful that we are seeking to be and to live independently and to function as our own family. Again, it's easy for one spouse or the other to go to parents for encouragement and support instead of running to their spouse or in those ways. So there's a new level of independence from parents, especially, again, for the husband, but for the wife as well, we'll talk about in a second. It's also a new level of dependence on your wife. Notice what it says, he shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. You are now focused on your wife as your primary helper. And God says you need that helper. You know, when you were a man in the house with your parents, who was your primary helper? Well, it was probably your mom, maybe your dad sometimes. But, you know, maybe you brought home dirty clothes from school, or maybe you were here and whatever, and you know, your mom was nice, and she'd do your clothes for you, or she'd make you a hot meal, or she'd care for you and those things. Well, now, your primary helpmate is not your mom, it's not your dad, it's your wife. And I will say, you know, she's learning and growing in that role. Your mom may have made your favorite meal for 30 plus years of her life, and your wife has made it twice. And so you have to intentionally say, you know what, I'm not comparing my wife to my mom. I chose my wife. I didn't choose my mom. And so I am thankful for her help, and I'm going to actively depend on and look to her for help. It means you appreciate her giftedness. You seek her counsel. You are grateful for what she brings to your family, even when, and I would say especially when, it's different than your mom. And again, that doesn't mean you're pitting the two against each other. I'm so glad you're not like my mom. No, it just means you appreciate your wife for who she is, and you trust that she is the helper that God in his kindness has given to complete you and to be a blessing to you, because that's exactly what she is. Now, for the wife, there's also a change. Doesn't say specifically that she is leaving and being joined, although there's a sense in which that's true. But if you think about the wife, she is to transfer her primary authority from her parents to her husband. Now, it's interesting. You look at what the Bible uses as language for husbands getting married and wives getting married, and it's different. Here it says, husbands leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Luke 20:34, it says this, it's Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Matthew 24:38, as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now we still have a symbol of this reality of a daughter being given away in marriage and a son leaving in marriage. You know, most weddings, the guy walks in, kind of all alone. Maybe he's following the pastor. You know, he's like, all right. And he stands up there all by himself, maybe with the pastor again. But it's like, I'm here, and it's me. And maybe you got your buddies there, but your parents are sitting there staring at you. The lady, what happens? You know, dad walks her down the aisle. Unless her dad is officiating, the pastor says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Otherwise, just kind of hand him off. That's what Anna and I did anyway. But there's a picture in that. I'm transferring my responsibility as a dad to this guy. I'm giving her away to him. That's the picture of what is happening. Why doesn't a dad of the groom give him away? Because he leaves, right? He's left. He's now in that role. You see this in Numbers chapter 30. Turn over there briefly, Numbers 30. You see something of the difference for a daughter and a son. In Numbers 30, it's speaking about vows and rash vows and how those should be handled. It's not exactly the same today necessarily, but the principle is there. It says this in verse 30, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So as a guy makes a vow, you're stuck with it. Like, you made that promise, you fulfill that promise. Notice verse 3, also if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she's bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. So if one of my daughters is in the front yard and she's supposed to mow the grass and she doesn't want to mow the grass and she sees a neighbor and says, hey, I'll give you 10 grand to mow our grass. And I'm standing there and I hear her say that and I don't do anything and the guy mows the grass, what do I owe him? 10 grand. Maybe he's nice and he would, you know, work with me. But if I hear my daughter make that promise and I say, we ain't paying you 10 grand. You don't get 10 grand. That's what he says. The father is the one who's in that role to protect and direct. Verse 6, however, if she should marry while under her vows or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it and so on, that's what takes place. So what's the picture? The guy vows, you're stuck. The girl vows, well, it's dad overrides, and then she's married, and now her husband is in that same position. And so there's a transfer of authority and protection from the father to the husband. You don't see this with a son. The son leaves. He's now in that role. So in a very real sense, my daughters will never be without a direct human authority in their life to protect and lead them. Obviously, there's a possibility that they would be single and I would die and the Lord will care for them, but through others. But the typical pattern is that goes from me as their dad to a husband. Doesn't mean that they don't take on increased independence as they get older, but your sons will one day be that direct human authority over others to protect and lead them. They will leave and you will give your daughters to another man in that role. Now, this has a significant impact not only on your marriage relationship, but also on the relationship you have with your in-laws. These realities should really transform the relationship of the two of you sitting here tonight, husband and wife. But when we do that well, it also has an impact on our relationship with our parents and our spouse's parents. And when we do it poorly, it's one of the factors that leads to tension with in-laws. You see, if one spouse doesn't take the lead in this change with their parents, it puts their spouse in a situation of likely facing tension with those parents. Doesn't mean they have to sin in that. There's still ways to honor the Lord, but it's a challenge. When the wife is struggling to be the helpmate she wants to be and the husband looks to his parents for that help, it can be really discouraging and disheartening, and it can cause resentment between that wife and her mother-in-law. When a husband is struggling to lead in the way that he wants to, and the wife looks to her parents for that leadership and provision and protection, it can be discouraging. It can cause resentment in those ways. So the marriage relationship brings significant changes to the parent-child relationship. We need to embrace that, and we need to be thankful for how God has designed that to work. At the same time, that doesn't mean, that the marriage relationship, it should not eliminate the parent-child relationship. It should not eliminate the parent-child relationship. There should be continued first commitment to parents. You know, the relationship that you have with your parents after marriage will look different for different in different situations. That can depend on the age of your parents, where they live, whether they're believers or not. But regardless, there's to be a continued commitment, a continued valuing of your parents, and a commitment to a relationship with them as much as you are able in the circumstances that God has placed you. And that commitment is going to show up in a number of ways. One of them is to care for them. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's writing to Timothy about widows in the church as a pastor, how to think about caring for widows. But in that context, he also gives some principles for how we're to think about our parents. Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, talking about the children or grandchildren, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 8, he puts it even more clearly, if anyone does not provide for his own, that is his own family, his own household, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So the principle is, as children, even grandchildren, we continue to care for our parents. There's a significant change in that relationship, but we continue to care and to help meet their needs. It's interesting, the phrase that he uses in verse 4, to make some return to their parents. You know, you think about what your parents have done for you. Even if your parents were not the best of parents, maybe they weren't believers, but they still cared for you. There was still a whole lot of diapers that got changed, and there was still a whole lot of provision and care and investment in you when you needed that, and you could not care for yourself. Your parents sought to do that. Well, his point, you can make return to your parents, is guess what? Eventually, that role might be reversed, where now your parents are the ones who can't take care of themselves, at least not fully on their own, and they need help and they need support, and you have the chance to say, you know what, they did that for 18 years of my life, I get to do that for who knows how many years of their life. But there's a rightness and appropriateness before the Lord for that. You know, you see Ruth and Naomi, Ruth caring for her mother-in-law even after her husband has died, and she's committed to making sure that her needs are met. It's also a commitment, I think, to involve them, you know, as much as we can. Again, that doesn't mean that there's not the change in relationship that we've talked about, but we are eager to maintain that relationship, particularly as the Lord may add children to your family. You know, the Bible speaks of the role of parents in investing in our kids, but it also speaks often of the role of grandparents and the influence that grandparents can and should have. And that's a gift and a blessing that we want to cultivate and to be reflected in our commitment to our parents. It also should result in a continued honoring of parents. You know, you understand that obeying your parents is really an age-restricted command. It's for younger children who are a part of the household. When you leave and you are joined to your wife, you are no longer biblically obligated to obey your parents as you used to. You know, we used to tell Anna, eat your broccoli. Now, I can tell her, I think you should eat broccoli, and she's probably not making broccoli in her house. And that's fine. There's not a responsibility to obey, but there is still a responsibility to honor. Honor does not mean you always do what they say, but it does reflect how you view them and how you treat them. Exodus 20:11, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Malachi 1:6, God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. It's a principle that's baked into God's world for how we should live. He says, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect? He says, you are to respect earthly parents, and yet you're not respecting me. Matthew 15:4, God said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of a father or mother is to be put to death, quoting from the Old Testament law. And I think there's a wonderful picture of this in Exodus chapter 18. Turn there. It's the example of Moses and Jethro. Moses was a very capable leader of Israel, and yet he had a very special relationship with his father-in-law that we get a glimpse of here. Notice in verse 1, it says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, there's context to that, of one of whom was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her." And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. You get a little glimpse of their relationship there, the respect and love they had, the care that they had for each other to hear what was going on. And Moses, verse 8, told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all the gods indeed." And it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Jethro offered a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Verse 13, it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Jethro's there. He sees a day in the life of Moses. And Moses is a busy guy. There's people lined up wanting to talk to him. And Jethro looks at that, and he's like, "Hey, I don't know that this is good." I think it's not that he's, you know, judging Moses. It's that he's concerned for him. And he's like, "Hey, I don't know that this is best long term for you." And so what happens? Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you, and you cannot do it. Now listen to me, I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over as them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." He basically said, "Hey man, you got to delegate. Like, you can't keep up with this. And so why don't you do what only you can do? You teach the people, you appoint people, you equip them to help in this, and you still handle all the stuff that's you know, above their pay grade, but you can lighten that load, you can have a good plan in this." What was Moses' response? He said, "Away from me, old man. How dare you speak into my life?" No, he listened. He said Moses listened to his father-in-law, did all that he had said. He chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens. They judged the people. The difficult disputes they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. And Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. It's a great picture, isn't it? Jethro cared about Moses. He was not condemning him. He was trying to help him. He even said in there things like, you know, if God so commands you, he recognized, hey, this isn't my decision. You are in that position. I respect that. I care about you. I care about your wife, care about your kids, care about your work-life balance, all these things. What do you think? And Moses listened. You see a picture of how they listened to each other, how they treated each other, how they talk. You know, this is a right way. Moses honored his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, did he need to do everything exactly as Jethro said? No. It would have been legitimate for him to say, you know what, I don't think I'm going to do the groups of tens thing. I think that's too narrow. I don't have enough guys. I'm going to tweak the plan a little bit and do it this way. Totally fine. He didn't have to obey him, you know, but he could honor him. He could listen and value that. You know, the reality is your parents, your in-laws may not have the solution. Jethro did. He had a good idea. Sometimes they just see the issue, or maybe their solution you look at and you're like, eh, you know, you've identified a real issue, but I'm not sure you've tapped into the real solution. Maybe they're not in Christ, and so they see a problem, and you're like, well, there's a different biblical way to handle this. But you can listen, and you can run to the scripture and consider those things. You know, they may see some things in your life that are helpful and point those out. And you can honor them by listening. You can strive to maintain a healthy relationship of love and respect between you and your parents. You leave, you cling to your spouse. That relationship is the priority, but you continue in a relationship with your parents of commitment to them and honoring them. Now, the intent of this is, and even talking through these things, is not to say that if you do this, your relationship with your in-laws will always be great. I know some of your in-laws. I don't know many of your in-laws. And Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so it's not always possible. It depends on more than just you. You can't control your parents or your in-laws or how they respond, but you can strive to live how God's called you to in your marriage with real changes to the relationship that you have with your parents while also continuing to display a commitment to them and an honoring of them, and that's God's intent. They still may be frustrated with you. They may be upset that you aren't running to them like you used to. What happened to my little boy who used to come? And well, he got married. That's what happened to him. And he's looking at his wife, and he's running to his wife, and that's a good thing. And so you're not pleasing your parents all the time. They may still be upset. They may feel like you stole their daughter. They may feel like you don't listen or care about them, or you're turning your back on your family. But before the Lord, you should say, no, I'm living faithfully with my wife and my husband. We are rightly prioritizing that marriage. We are also continuing to maintain a commitment to and an honoring of our parents. We're trying to balance those things. So you must understand the clear biblical purposes of your marriage, embrace the unique relational priority of your marriage and the resulting changes that that brings in the relationship that you have with your parents. And thirdly, you need to recognize the intended lifelong permanence of your marriage. The intended lifelong permanence of your marriage. You know, Jesus quotes this verse from Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19, also in the parallel passage in Mark 10, in his interaction with those who are questioning him about divorce. You can turn to Matthew 19 if you want. There's those coming to him with questions, and they're really not genuine questions. They're not really curious and wanting Jesus' insight. They are trying to trap him and ask him questions to back him into a corner. But Jesus answers in Matthew 19, verse 4, and he says this to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" He says, have you never read Genesis 2? Don't you know what God intended marriage to be? That it's a man leaving his father and mother, being joined to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. And then he adds this commentary, Christ's commentary on that verse. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What's Jesus' application? He says, if God has made two individuals to now be one, there ought not be a separation back to two. Again, sometimes this is pictured in a wedding ceremony through something like a unity candle. You know, the two candles come into one and now there's one flame. Or maybe you did unity sand or salt where you dump two things together and the picture is like it'd be really hard to pull all those little pieces back apart, you know, the two colors or whatever. But his point is, you're now one, and so let no man separate what has become one. There's to be a commitment that is lasting because God has done that work. You are now one flesh, and so it's not to be separated. They ask him in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Why, if they're no longer two but one and they shouldn't be separated, why did Moses give instruction for how a divorce is to take place? And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, because you are sinners, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it's not been that way. God didn't design marriage for that to be the case, but because of sin, there is a time where it's permitted. And Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You see, the Pharisees were saying, you know, well, what about, why is there a permitted divorce if this is the case? Jesus said it's because of rebellion and the pursuit of sin that it's permitted, but it's only permitted in certain situations. The one Christ mentions here, sexual immorality. When there is sexual immorality, adultery, that is taking place, Jesus says divorce is permissible. Paul adds one other exception for divorce for those who are in Christ in 1 Corinthians 7. That is if a person is married to an unbeliever, a believer married to an unbeliever, and the unbelieving spouse leaves that marriage, abandons that marriage, likely at least in large part because they don't want to be married to a believer, then that believer is permitted to divorce. But apart from those scenarios, divorce is sin and an act of rebellion against God and his design for marriage. And God takes that very seriously. In Malachi chapter 2, the prophet is addressing how the nation of Israel was very cavalier in this regard. And he says, this is another thing, verse 13, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he's no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He says, you act all sad that God's not pleased with you, but at the same time, you're not treating the covenant that you have with your wife with the regard that God intends. He says, take heed then to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So those who are married must think of it not only as a priority relationship or as their present priority relationship, they need to think of it as a permanent priority relationship, as long as we live. This has huge implications for how we think and how we interact with our spouse in marriage. Now, I hope none of you in this room have thought about the end of your marriage. I hope that that hasn't crossed your mind, and my intent tonight is not to make it cross your mind. But my point is that most in our world don't think this way. Most in our world, if they get married, they think, well, maybe it'll work out, and if not, we'll move on. But that's not how Christians view marriage. There is no out. There's only the we are working on this to honor the Lord and to please him. In the midst of the common challenges of marriage, Christians need never think about divorce as an option, never need to speak of divorce as an option. Rather, they need to press into that relationship that God has given. And if you start letting your mind go down that road, it has a huge impact on the degree to which you invest in that relationship. And so that should never be the case. It is the most important human relationship, and it will be that way for the entirety of your life or your spouse's life, whichever goes first. Yeah, whatever that is. That's what God intends marriage to be. It is a priority and permanent relationship. That's the focus that we are to have. We're to rightly prioritize that relationship. You know, that's a big change. The fact that it can be a struggle early in marriage doesn't necessarily mean that something is wrong in your marriage. It just means you are adjusting to a significant new reality. It may mean something's wrong. It may mean that you need to recenter on God's design for marriage. And you need to think intentionally and practically about what does that look like in our life now that we are married. Instead of just being swept along kind of here and there with whenever and whoever and however, we're going to think intentionally about how we have left our father and mother and we have been joined together and we are one flesh. We have not severed other relationships. We want to be faithful friends, faithful church members, faithful kids, but there is a new reality. It's a common challenge that couples face, and God in his word gives us the wisdom to think rightly about this and to apply it practically and to do so with grace towards our spouse, towards our families, as we work through those periods of adjustment, knowing that this is God's perfect design and it is a gift for the entire family. It's a gift for parents to see their sons leave and to see them join to a wife. It's a gift for dads and moms to give their daughter away and to entrust them to others. That's how God has intended the family to work. We can embrace his good design. Tomorrow we'll consider two other common challenges, that of communication, what the Bible says, particularly the book of Proverbs, and then conflict. How do we handle conflict? How do we diagnose the issues in conflict and work to see those things resolved? Let's pray together as we end. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the clarity with which it speaks to all the issues of life, including marriage. Lord, marriage is a gift. It's a joy that you have given to us, and yet as sinners, we can easily mess it up. Lord, forgive us for not thinking as carefully as we ought, and forgive us for not embracing the wisdom that you've revealed. Help us to prioritize rightly the relationship that you've given. May we love our spouses. May that be the relationship that we press into the most. May that be the relationship that is our primary source of companionship and help. Lord, help us to also love others well, friends and other members of the church, our parents, our grandparents. But Lord, may you give us wisdom to keep that priority focus, knowing that is your design and intent for our good and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.